Please be seated. Well, the confusion on the ladies' banquet dates was totally mine. So I will claim senior moment or middle moment or whatever you want to throw my way. But I was the one that messed the dates up, having the two banquets in my head and absolutely messed that up. So I apologize. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 2. And the title of the message this morning, Who Can Help Me? Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 18. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, as we open this portion of Scripture this morning, I ask that You would aid us to a greater understanding of the real help that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, use Your word this morning to show sinners their need and their hope and help, and encourage the people of God in the midst of our trials and difficulties as we live our lives in this world. And I pray, Lord, that we would come forth this day with a faith that is strengthened and a hope that is renewed and grounded and founded in Christ alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. So how you'd like to go to a job every day, 6 days a week, 14 hours a day, working in the hot sun all day long, manual, hard work. And at the end of the week, you get the privilege of living in somebody else's shack and maybe just enough food so you're not starving to death. And that's it, nothing more. That's all you get for all that work. Well, that was the life of many in the early days of our nation prior to the abolition of slavery. And to pass the time in the fields, many would sing. And one of the most well-known songs of that time is entitled, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. The song begins, Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Don't we all feel that way sometimes? I mean, if not today, there are times we go through in our lives where we could sing that song. I'm all alone in this. I'm going through something that nobody knows the trouble I'm going through. Nobody understands what I'm facing. Nobody understands how I feel and what I'm enduring. Well, brethren, it may have been the way that the church to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing felt. With Nero on the throne in Rome and the flames of persecution increasingly becoming hotter and hotter, the temptation was to blame their Christian faith on the flames that they were feeling, on the heat and the pressures. They had been abandoned, many of them, by their family members and loved ones because of their attachment to Christ. And now, even in pagan Rome, the Christians were beginning to be under the attack of all around them. As they saw their Jewish relatives and friends living in peace, there was a real temptation to blame their circumstances on their commitment to Christ and to abandon their Christian faith. Thus, woven into the explanation of these first two chapters of Hebrews, of the superiority of Jesus over the angels, has been detailed reasons as to why the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to come as a man. We've outlined and been following the outline of this chapter under four headings. Number one, Jesus came as a man to recover lost creation in verses 5 through 9. Number two, Jesus came as a man to redeem lost sinners, verses 10 through 13. Number three, Jesus came as a man to rout or defeat the devil, verses 14 and 15. And now, Jesus came as a man to relate to the saints, verses 16 and 18. And it is in this fourth and final reason given that we as believers will find great hope and help to face the daily trials and temptations that press every one of us in this room. It is my prayer that our consideration today would furnish us with the encouragement needed to never despair, to never turn away from Christ, or to turn our back upon Christ, or to get angry at Christ. As we consider the question, who can help me? I want us to consider this question's answer under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider the manifestation of our help. Second of all, the means of our help. And third, the manner of our help. First of all, the manifestation of our help in verse 16. For indeed he, that is Christ, does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, the writer of Hebrews comes to this last and final nail in the coffin of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And we may wonder why so much space has been given in this letter to this argument. Because I don't think a lot of us have any struggles or maybe even know anyone that really is thinking that angels are over Christ. Yet, in that day, such was the case. While we may not make idols out of angels, we do something worse. We make idols out of men. We already know men are lower than angels. And yet, how prone are we, just as we read, it never ceases to amaze me how the timing of the scripture reading so corresponds with the message. I'm a Paul. I'm Apollos. This is what they were doing. They were making idols out of men, and we're no different than they are. Look at how people are so quick to attach themselves and be followers of men in our day and time. And I know not in this place, perhaps when I make mention of men like Joel Osteen, people aren't going to say, oh, yes, yes. But you know what? What about Sproul or Piper or MacArthur or Moeller? You know, if we're not careful, we can make idols out of men, good men. But nevertheless, we're not followers of men. We're to be followers of Christ. For Christ to have his rightful place in our thoughts and in our hearts, all idols have to be removed. And so there's no doubt in my mind that one of the things the writer of Hebrews is doing as he begins to open up his letter is he's tearing down the idols. If you're going to follow Christ, you can't be following an idol. Get rid of this idea that angels or any man is over Christ. So before exploring deeper how it is that Jesus Christ presently helps us, there is a focus here on the reality of Jesus' help and the scope of that help in this verse. And he opens up, first of all, the reality of Jesus' hope explored. And the reality of his help is manifest in this simple assertion, he does give aid. He does. Jesus gives real help to real men who need that help. The help that Jesus gives isn't a dream. It's a reality. This letter was written to those who, like us, lived after the physical presence of Christ on the earth, after Jesus had arisen from the dead, after Jesus had ascended. It is likely many to whom this letter was written, if not all of them, had never seen nor heard Jesus of Nazareth in his earthly ministry. So to assert that someone not among them physically could be of any help to them almost seems unbelievable. They could struggle with this reality. How can Jesus help me? We heard about him. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. Now I know there's undoubtedly the teaching of the resurrection that they had embraced, but again, are we any different when we think, well, Jesus is up there and we're here? But since 2,000 years ago, can Jesus really relate to me? Can Jesus really understand what I'm going through? Can he really help me? Is there any help that he can give me? And yet the help of Christ is very real and it is very present. First of all, the mood of the verb here used in that he gives aid is in the indicative. That means it's a statement of fact. This isn't a dream. This isn't a pipe dream. This isn't something we're hoping for. Jesus gives aid. This is a statement of fact. Just as I can say, this chair sits here. That's a statement of fact. You see it, it's there, it's sitting right here. Jesus gives aid, is what the writer is stating. Second of all, the verb is in its present tense. It's not something just in the past. It is something present and ongoing right now. Jesus helps his people right now. The writer of Hebrews asserts that Jesus presently gives aid beyond just what he did for us on the cross. The word translated give aid literally means to lay hold of or to take possession of or to seize. It's the same word that we find used in Matthew 14, 31. You children remember when Peter and the disciples were in the boat in the storm and Jesus wasn't with them and they looked out and they saw someone walking on the water and it was Jesus. And Peter says, hey, if it's really you, at first they say, is it a ghost? What am I seeing? And Jesus said, it's I, not don't be afraid. And Peter said, well, if it's really you, then have me come to you. He said, well, come on out. Peter jumps right out on the boat, right out of the boat, right onto the water. He takes a few steps across the water, and then all of a sudden, what happens? Peter says, what in the world am I doing? The water splashing up around him. And he begins to sink, and he knows he's going to perish, and he says, help. And Jesus gives aid. Same word. That's what Jesus, he seizes him, he takes hold of him, he rescues him. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Jesus gives real, tangible aid to his people, just like he reached out there and took hold of Peter when he was sinking. That's what Jesus does, and that's what Jesus does for us. It's the same word that will be used later in this book in chapter 8 and verse 9 of God rescuing the Jews out of Egypt. Was that figurative? Was that symbolic? No. Jesus led the children of God. Jesus led the Jews out of Egypt. He delivered them out of bondage. He rescued them. He brought them through the Red Sea and he destroyed their enemies. It was a very real and it is a very tangible help. So we see the reality of Jesus' help explored. But notice also the scope of Jesus' help explored. And he makes two qualifying statements. He tells us one negatively and one positively. Tells me who Jesus doesn't help, a group of those he doesn't help, and then he gives us a group of those that he does help. First of all, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Beloved, they're a little higher than us in their creative order, and he gives no help to angels. This is significant. And though it is true that most angels have remained holy from the day of their creation, we also know that Satan once was an angel who rebelled against God. And when he did so, he took with him a multitude of angels who followed him in his rebellion. We believe, and many see, Revelation 12:9 is referencing this time, where it says that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you see, there is a whole group of angels who left their first estate, who are no longer holy, who are no longer righteous, who are in a desperate condition, who need help. And there are several references in Scripture about the present condition of these angels. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Jude 1:6, along the same line, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. You say, Pastor, explain all that. Very simple. Angels sinned. God holds them in contempt, and God will judge them. There's no debate. Whatever the present status of these angels are, these fallen angels need a Savior. They're in a desperate state, but God does not provide a Savior for angels. You say, why not? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But no provision for saving fallen angels is made. One writer said it may be because angels fell unseduced and man fell being seduced by the devil. I don't know. But you know what? Does it matter how we sinned? If we've sinned, we've sinned against God. And sin demands judgment. Truth is, God doesn't tell us why. But they with Satan will be judged, and they will be cast from God's presence from evermore. We can read in Revelation 20 and verse 10 of the final judgment of the devil and these angels. And remember what Jesus said about hell? It's one a shocking statement. Jesus said in Matthew 25, he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Hell prepared for the devil and those who followed him of the angelic host. So, very clearly, he does not give aid in his sovereignty to angels. It is frightening to think about unbelieving men who joke about hell as if we're going to have a party down there, as if we're going to have a fun time. All my friends are going, why wouldn't I want to be there? You've heard the jokes. You've heard people scorn about hell as if it was some laughing matter. But imagine for a moment a place so hideous that is filled with the every demon of that exists and the devil himself. Is that a place you'd want to be? A place occupied by men like Nero, who soaked Christians in oil and impaled them on stakes and put them in his garden and lit them on fire to light his garden at night. A place where men like Attila the Hun, who would tear his enemies apart, alive, limb by limb, pull off their arms, pull off their legs. There have been some wicked, wicked people that have lived in the course of humanity. It is said perhaps the greatest murderer of all times has been Stalin, who may be guilty of killing nearly 60 million people. Pales to what Hitler did. And how many other notorious, wicked people. This is what hell's full of. This is what's in hell. The terror and horrors of hell are beyond description. And yet this is the place that is occupied by every fallen angel, and it will be the place and the abode of you if you die in your sins and reject Christ and the gospel. But notice, second of all, not only do we see what he doesn't give aid to, we see this explored positively. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. It is interesting to note that the writer of Hebrews doesn't say here that he gives aid to the seed of Adam. We know that God doesn't save all of Adam's race, because the Bible tells us that there are many who perish in their sins and will be on the left hand and be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. Rather, he states it's to the seed of Abraham that aid is given. Now, it may naturally come to mind that the focus here is upon Jews, who are the physical seed of Abraham, but we know that the Jews as a whole rejected Jesus and were guilty of his death. We also know that the gospel is to be proclaimed to the Gentiles, and multitudes of Gentiles have been converted and believe. So how do we make sense of this qualifier? He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, in view here is not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. All who like Abraham believe God. All who like Abraham were in covenant with God, who have been saved by the grace of God. All who like Abraham have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common designation used in many places to denote the people of God, to denote believers in Christ, to denote those given to the Son by the Father, to those who are the children of God, the elect. Paul writes in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." That's pretty clear. Who are the seed of Abraham? Those who are of faith. He goes on and says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are the heirs according to the promise." And then in Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." In other words, just because you have Jewish blood that flows through your vein doesn't mean you're a child of God. It's an issue of faith in Abraham's God. And that's what he's simply stating here. He doesn't help angels. He does help the seed of Abraham. He does help all who come to him believing savingly. A truth, and I'm no doubt we'll get deeper into this in Sunday school lessons and down the road, but without wandering off into the realm of future eschatology, the point is just simply clear that real help is offered to you as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, presently by our Savior Jesus. Real help for your real problems is offered to you today if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are by faith believing in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm not just speaking of the help of heaven in the future. And I'm not just talking about the help of the cross in the past. I'm saying whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, whatever your difficulty, whatever your trial, whatever your pain, whatever your temptation, Jesus offers real help today. Second of all, notice the means of our help, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. How can God, who is holy, help us who are characterized and by nature sinful? Well, there are two things that had to take place for God to help us. Number one, and we've explored this in detail in past weeks, we won't be long here, but number one, God became a man. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. As has been stated throughout this whole chapter, God took on humanity in the person of Jesus. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one. They are both human. They are of one flesh. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And then in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So as we have considered in our classes in church history, there have been many, many heresies that have sprung out of a false understanding of who Jesus is. The teaching of Scripture is that God, who came in the flesh, gave up none of his deity, and yet at the same time took on all of humanity with the exception only of our sinful nature. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God did not become an angel because God wasn't going to help the angels. So God became a man because he gives aid to men. John Brown notes, it was necessary that he be a man possessed of a body capable of suffering and death, and a soul endowed with all the faculties and all the affections of human nature. His human nature was formed in miraculous manner, and it did not subsist by itself, but in union with the divine. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. God, for him to help us, had to become a man. But second of all, God, in the person of Jesus, had to become our high priest, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. One of the goals of his manhood was in his ability to uniquely represent us before the Father. Here is the first place in the book of Hebrews that we are introduced to this concept of Jesus being our high priest. And I was tempted to go down that trail, because that could be a message in and of itself. But we will come back to this, and we will deal with this in more detail later. Just look at how often, just as, this is just a sampling of how thematic this concept is in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 20. Do you get the idea? Jesus is our high priest. And that's not all the references in all those chapters. I just took one reference out of those chapters just to show you how pervasive this concept of Jesus being our high priest is in the letter of Hebrews. And it is here with this introduction of Jesus as our high priest that you begin to see how that the Old Testament and New Testament blend together, just as it was stated in the earlier hour. There's just one story. It's not two stories. It's one story about one man and what he's done for one people. fail to see this connection, as we've been looking at a little bit in the earlier hour, and you'll get into all kinds of error. You make all kinds of mistakes in interpreting and understanding Bible. You know, I've actually met people who said that the whole of the Old Testament is totally irrelevant for believers. Don't even bother to read it. There's nothing in there for you. I've had people tell me that the majority of the New Testament is not relevant to where we live in history. So don't bother reading that either. I mean, and just little snippets of the Bible are for where we live. How foolish. If you don't understand the connection between the Old and the New Covenant, all kinds of error will come your way. And what we're going to see is that the types and the shadows of the Old Testament find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of the New Testament. It was all about him. Everything that unfolded in the Old Testament, all that was going on in the worship of God, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and all the sacrifice, everything that was laid out, it all had its fulfillment in Christ. And this will be driven home over and over again. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we are first introduced to the concept and work of the high priest in the Bible back in the book of Leviticus, where we find God giving details to us as to who is uniquely qualified for this task of representing God's people before him, and the details as to how this will be done. And again, we'll look at all of this later in our study through Hebrews. But I want you to notice just two things about Jesus' high priestly work. He was a faithful and a merciful high priest. That's what the text states. That here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is merciful towards us in that he relates to us and he sympathizes with us. And he is faithful towards the Father in that he perfectly obeys the Father and does all that the Father sent him to do. He is a merciful high priest, and yet at the same time, he's faithful. He does everything he's supposed to do. He does all the Father's will. He does it perfectly and obediently and faithfully, and yet at the same time, he is sympathetic, and he does it with an eye to mercy. Listen to what Jesus prayed before going to the cross in John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And you know surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's faithful and he's merciful. You see both of that in that statement. I've done what you asked me to do, and in so doing this, I have shown mercy. Suffice it to say here that for one of us to give any real help for our deepest, or to have any real help for our desperate, lost, and fallen condition, that one had to share in our nature, and that one had to be uniquely able to represent us before God as our high priest. Otherwise, they couldn't help us. Man is in such a lost state. Man is so undone by sin. Man is in such a desperate state that unless someone both shared in our nature and was uniquely able to represent us before God as our high priest, they couldn't help us. So guess what? Jesus comes a man so he can help us. So there is the means of our help. There is the declaration of our help. But thirdly, notice the manner of our help in verse 17, last half, and verse 18. And it's here that we see there are two ways stated by which Jesus presently gives us real help. Number one, Jesus helps us by forgiving our sins, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the word propitiation is a big word. It's a word not commonly used in our vocabulary, but it simply means to appease. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's not in heaven smiling about what's going on the earth. God is angry. God is furious about sin. And the wrath of God abides on all who are not his. God's not just a little upset with mankind. He's furious. And don't misunderstand God's anger here. God's anger is not some kind of uncontrolled, sinful explosion. Listen, if God's anger was some uncontrolled expression, I think a long time ago we'd all been done for. But God is calculated. God is patient. God is long-suffering. I appreciate the fact, just a side note, but I appreciate that Trump just didn't run off, but he was very calculated. They planned this attack on Syria. They thought it through. They took the time necessary to say, how are we going to respond to this atrocity? Listen, God is very calculated and he has righteous indignation. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, he warns, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you're not in Christ, what a frightening prospect. You're building your treasure. You're making an investment by your sinful behavior. You're investing in wrath. And the more you invest, the more it's going to be put upon you. That's what he's saying. By the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and in the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. It's a frightening prospect. Men ought to be trembling. Sinners ought to be fainting in the streets at the thought that they have sinned against such a holy God. A holy God that just isn't, you know, these bumper stickers. Smile, God loves you. Beep if you love Jesus. You know, the soupy sound. You know, no. How about beep? God's angry at you. The wrath of God abides on wicked men. But how does Jesus help? What does Jesus do? Because this wrath is real. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God due all the sins of all who would believe in him. That's what Jesus does. That's what he's our propitiation. He appeases God's wrath for us. That's real help. Talk about help. Man, that's something I couldn't do for myself. That's something you couldn't do for yourself. The scriptures state, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who do not believe in the Son, God's wrath is presently abiding on them. But those who have believed in the Son, that wrath has been appeased. You this day who have not been born again by God's grace, you're living with the wrath of God looming over you. Now God is patient and God is very long-suffering, but unless you repent, that wrath in all of its fury one day will be unleashed. And the writer of Hebrews will later write that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think that thoughts of a place full of demons and the devil is bad? You think the thought of living next door to Nero and Stalin and Hussein and bin Laden is a bad thing for all eternity? Think again. There's something even more than all that, that makes hell a horrible place. It's the place where the wrath of God abides upon us because of our sin. There is no escape of God's just anger except what Christ has done on the cross. And listen, if you think for a moment, and people joke about this, I've heard people say, I'll take my chances when I get to the judgment. I'll just take my chance. I think I've got a good case. I think, listen, you'll stand there in sight. I don't even know you'll stand there. You'll be crumbled to the ground in silence. You'll have nothing to say. Listen, if he who spared not his own son on the cross, you think he's going to spare you? The Son took on our sin, and the Father did not spare the Son. And if he who spared not the Son, he's not going to spare those who reject the Son. That's real help. Jesus helps us by forgiving us our sins. That is as good as it gets. I mean, that's the pinnacle of our help. That is the apex of our help. Give me that and I can deal with the rest. But there's more. Jesus doesn't stop there. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He doesn't just give us propitiation, but he helps us day to day in every trial and in every temptation that we face. For verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now the word tempted, we restrict it in our use of the word to enticements to sin. But the word in the Greek is much broader. It means trials. It means trials. Trials that may be enticements to sin, but that's not the only trials we go through. That's not the only problems we face living in this world. So this is a comprehensive word. In other words, this word encompasses all of our trials and all of our testings and all of our temptations. And the point is this, that because Jesus was a man as we, he suffered. And he knows firsthand both the reality of trials and the reality of temptation. And don't think for one moment that Jesus did not feel the weight of his trials. The text states that Jesus suffered, and I want to assert one step further. Jesus suffered beyond what any man has ever suffered in his trials. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, because Satan attacked Jesus from the moment he was born. Listen, you might have an occasional bad neighbor or someone entice you to sin. Satan attacked Christ. Satan, from the moment Jesus was born, had Jesus in the crosshairs. Sometimes people think, well, Jesus was just attacked by the devil those three times in the wilderness. Well, first of all, it wasn't just three times in the wilderness. For 40 days and 40 nights, Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness. We just know about three specific of those temptations. There were many of temptation those 40 days and nights. And second of all, from the moment of his birth, the devil unleashed all he had to destroy the mission of Christ. From the killing of the babies in Bethlehem to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the devil never let up. Constantly, the press was on Christ. Now, you and I have temptations that are common to man, but we know nothing of the fury of Satan focused upon us. That's why I said Jesus suffered beyond what we've ever suffered in our trials. Number two, Jesus felt the full weight of those attacks. I don't think we feel the full weight of our trials. You see, Jesus knew the full force of every one of those trials and temptations because only Jesus successfully repelled every temptation. We crumble under the weight. We never get to the pinnacle of the press. How many times do we fail and fall before we get to that apex? Thus, we never feel the full weight of the trial. Jesus never gave in. The apex of it all coming on the cross when he cried out to the Father, even, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, for us, we'll see later in Hebrews, I'll never leave you nor forsake you is a promise. I don't know what it is like to be forsaken by God. Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been through things he's been through everything we've been through, everything we'll go through, and so much more. I heard the illustration, and I think it's an excellent illustration, of a tree in a hurricane. And sometimes you'll see some of the images, and there'll be an island or there'll be an area devastated, and there'll be one lone tree standing. And that's the point. Imagine all of us trees standing, and the winds begin to blow, and the press of trials come, and the winds get to about 50 miles an hour, and some of you fall by the wayside, and then it ramps up to about 75, and more of you fall, and then it gets up to about 125, and more of you fall, and on up, and then it gets up to 300 miles an hour winds, and there's one tree left standing, and that's Christ. He never fell. He endured all that the winds, fierce winds of temptation and trial could afford, and he never fell. And that's why I said, Jesus, he can identify with us. People say, he don't know really what I'm going through. Garbage. The conclusion being simply, he is able. He is, the word again, suitable. He is well equipped. And not only is he suitable and well equipped, he's disposed to help us. Listen, there may be somebody that can help us sometimes, but don't want to help us. And there may be somebody that wants to help you, but is unable to help you. And the point is, Jesus is both willing and able to help. He endured all that you will ever endure and so much more. What an amazing thought. He is able to aid those who are tempted. The King of Kings, who could squash us like a fly, is able and willing to help us. He walked in our shoes as a man, and he is able and willing to identify with us. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because sometimes I think that. Jesus has his own problems. He's up there, I'm down here. You know, the trials and temptations of Jesus, they were different than mine. Does he really understand what I'm going through? Can he really help me? Does he really know what I'm going through? I mean, I know, I'm not saying, there's no way I'm minimizing what Jesus got. I know he went through more than I'll ever go through. But still, is there that little thought back here? Yeah, but Jesus never had to deal with this. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. All points. All of them. No matter what you're going through, he's been there, done that. All points, and yet without sin. Now we'll consider this text later, but all and as we is clear. It's not a matter if you are going to face trials and temptations, but when. Many of you are in them. Many of you have gone through them. And all of us have more down the road. But there is real help at our disposal. And we can go to Jesus, who is a very present help in time of need. Aren't you most willing to go to those who you know have experienced what you're going through when you're facing something? when something comes down your path and it shakes your world, you think, man, who's going to understand what I'm going through right now? You're going to find someone that's been in your shoes. You're going to find someone who can be most sympathetic with you and able to help because they've been there and done that. I know when I was diagnosed with my cancer several years ago, I didn't run and ask the ladies of the church about prostate cancer. I didn't run and ask little children about prostate cancer. I didn't ask people who'd never been there and done it. You know where I went? Several of the men who I knew had been in these shoes, who knew what to expect, who knew what to face, who knew what was coming down the path, who could tell me, I've been there, I've done that, this is what you can expect. They sympathized and they understood as nobody else. And I can honestly say and told them, I'm sorry because I realize now I did not understand what you were going through when you told us you were going through it, because I never understood even what that was. It just went, woo. But the point is, Jesus understands everything. He's been there. He can sympathize with us. He is a merciful high priest. Jesus has been where you are at. Are you lonely? Nobody's been more lonely than Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are you poor? Are you struggling with poverty? Jesus was homeless, often having nowhere to sleep. And at the end of his life, he was laid in a borrowed grave. Are you weary and wore down and exhausted and tired? Jesus was so tired, he slept in the bottom of a boat in a cyclone. Are you discouraged? Jesus invested himself for 3.5 years of ministry. He laid everything aside and he put everything he had into 12 men. And in his dire need, in his hour of greatest temptation, in the press of his trial at the very end, they all ran away and abandoned him and denied him and forsook him. Are you sorrowful? Are you grieving? Are you mourning? Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you feel physical pain today? Jesus was oppressed and afflicted. He knows what pain is. Do you feel rejected? Jesus is despised and rejected of men. You ever have somebody let you down and betray you? Do I need to say more? He was in all points tempted like we. Go to him in his word and in prayer, and you will find real help in a real man who has not only walked in your shoes, but walked paths for you so that you would not have to walk those paths. Jesus gives aid. He has given us real help, and he gives real present help for whatever you're facing. Go to him and seek his face. And remember, he is working all things together for your good. Sometimes it don't feel that way. Sometimes we wonder, how in the world is this for my good? But if we could stand back and see the big picture, we'd understand. That's called faith. Trusting him who is promised. And he has given us a physical reminder right here in this table. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, he has given us a physical reminder of what he endured as a man. The bread represents the body of Christ broken for us, and the wine representing the blood of Christ He died for us. And we are to come to the table in remembrance of him who is both our high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. That's why we don't say just anybody wants to come to the table. Those for whom he's the high priest, first of all. Those who have been saved by the grace of God. Those whom he's represented before the throne of the Father. Those he bids to come. Those who are in obedience to him, who are walking in communion with him. And I say communion in the sense of not under the discipline of the church. Seeking and striving to live in life of following Christ in obedience to what he has commanded. So, beloved, let's bow as we ask the officers to come and let's reflect for a few moments on what Christ has done for us as he's come as a man to help us.